heart, get Romans 3 in one hand and Ephesians 4 in the other. Romans chapter 3 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 4 in the other. We want to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream. We appreciate you doing that. Or somebody who might be watching this after the fact, we appreciate you joining us for our study here this morning. Week and sold a few. They're on the back table out there. Those are $20. It's 340 pages. It's the first 27 lessons in our adult Sunday school class on the Bible. I plan on hopefully having the second batch on preservation in print before the end of the summer. At least that is the goal. We'll see if we'll be able to make that happen. Last Sunday, we were not here, obviously. My wife and I, we were in Chicago, and we had a great time of fellowship there, visiting with some friends we don't get to see very often. And I also brought a message on Saturday on the issue of universal reconciliationism and why it's a dangerous heresy. And I taught on that, and then I was also on a panel. There was a panel of pastors that I got kind of roped into, I suppose. I wasn't told I was going to have to be on it, and I just got done teaching, and then is like, hey, we need you on the panel. So I'm like, hey, Ernie filling in. This morning what I want to do is I want to continue with what we were doing before Easter. If you think back to 3 weeks ago, it was the last time I was here, and it wasn't a holiday. 2 weeks ago was Easter. Last Sunday, Ernie was here. I started at the end of March this series that I titled Truth and Censorship in Post-Athenian America. And I think I told you guys last time that my dad says, like, what are you talking about, post-Athenian America? And so when I explained it to him and why I came up with the title, he was like, oh, that's actually not a bad idea. So, you know, whatever. But that being aside, the first 17 was his experience in Ephesus in Acts 19, what he alleges about Christ and the resurrection there in Acts 17. And when you come to the end of the chapter, there were three responses to intrigued and wanted to know more about it. And then thirdly, there was a group that believed. We talk three responses that you are going to get when you share the gospel. When you teach the truth, you will have mockers and scoffers. You will have people that are intrigued and want to know more, and you will have people who are going to believe what you're saying. They're going to trust Christ. They're going to believe the gospel to censor him and cancel him and shut him down and not allow him to speak. And so that was where we sort of jumped off into this tribalism and inadequate views of truth. We covered those in the second study in this series. In the third study, I talked about the correspondence view of truth and how that is the Bible's definition of truth. Truth is that which corresponds to its referent, right? And we talked about how what the Bible says about lying and bearing false witness and how the Bible defines truth as telling it like it is. And we went over fact-checking, disinformation, and scripture. And I adapted that slightly from something I heard Justin Johnson do a write-up on. And I just want to review that to start with. The Bible calls disinformation lies. The Bible calls misinformation ignorance. And the Bible calls facts truth. And we spent a lot of time talking about that. I told you to go to Romans 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. God forbid, let God be true and every man a what? A liar. Folks, the only person that is always going to tell you the truth is who? Is God. God cannot lie. Paul says in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, he says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world unto our glory. Okay? God is truth. God is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible says that God is the highest authority on truth. God is the highest authority on lies. Okay? What anyone else says is potential misinformation or disinformation. But the word is dealing with, you should be accepting things with a grain of salt, as it were. You should be investigating. You should be trying to figure out if what you're hearing is true. The ruler of this present world, folks, is the father of disinformation. The Bible calls him the father of lies, all right? And his disinformation campaign is really the biggest conspiracy in the last 2,000 years. Or did they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ for doing nothing worse than telling the truth? Okay? So you should not expect they seek to silence the witness of the gospel. They seek to silence the witness of the truth. But we know from the Word of God that the Word of God is not bound. Okay? God is smarter than the smartest man. He's wiser than the wisest man. And God knew that if He put His words in a book, will the book endure and will the Word of God endure forever? God has promised to preserve His Word. He has promised to keep it so that it is available in every generation. And it is, in fact, obviously available to us in our generation in English, I believe, and they're engaged in right now is a battle over information and who gets to decide what's true. Okay? Who gets to decide what is true? And we need to beware of those who are professing to be wise, but deny what the Bible says. Okay? And we went over a lot of more about that when we talked about that. It is amazing to me to look at what has happened this week with toss their minds on both sides of the aisle over this, right? Some think Elon Musk is the second coming of Jesus. Other people think, you know, this is the end of the world, right? And so, and the reason for that is because people have their hopes bound up in earthly things, folks. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we are to set our affection on things where? On things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and seek those things that are above. And we understand that affection is not set where it needs to be in a general sense. So now that we've looked at, let me just run through that again. Now that we've looked at inadequate views of truth, we've looked at the Bible's view of truth, the correspondence view, we've looked at the issue of fact-checking, disinformation, and scripture, what I want to do, come over with me to John 17, is I want to park ourselves right here on this issue of what is truth. John chapter 17, it's interesting that this comes up in the context of Pilate. Last time I was with you on Easter, we were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ trial before Pilate. Look at verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Truth. Now, here's what I want you to see. Does the Bible make a claim for itself that it is objectively true? Okay? The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, says about the written word, the scriptures, that thy word is what? Truth. It's not Facebook, YouTube, Twitter's opinion. It's not Donald Trump's opinion. It's not the right or the left's opinion. It's this book. This book is the ultimate source of what? Truth. Okay? And it claims this for itself. It exists. Okay? Absolute truth does exist, and it is the Bible's claim for itself that it is true. The thing, okay? Notice very carefully what that statement says. Look at verse 17. It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Now, here's what I want you to think about. Is that a positive statement or a negative statement? That's a positive statement. That's telling you what the truth is to the positive. A negative statement is an affirmation to the negative, right? It is always easier. So, for example, I will give you an example of a negative statement. I am not a Michigan State fan. Okay? Now, when I say that, what am I doing? I'm identifying what I'm not. I'm not that. But have I said yet what I am? No, all I've said is I'm not that. I haven't said yet I am this thing. Then it is for you to erect a positive case as to why you are something else. Okay? Now, if I say, just to finish the illustration, if I say I'm a University of Michigan fan, now have I identified what I am? In the first one, I identified what I'm not. You see the difference? Okay. This statement here in your Bible, this is not a negative statement. This is a positive statement that is saying that you want to know what the truth is, thy word is what? So the word is the truth. Okay. Now I don't have time to get into it, but I can direct you to some studies. In fact, the notes are in this book right here about the living word's attitude toward the written, says about the written word. And God's design and the inspiration of His Word to make the living Word, the Lord Jesus, the written Word. Okay, this verse does not say the following. It doesn't say the Word is, look at the verse, sanctify them through thy truth, thy Word is truth. It doesn't say this. It doesn't say thy Word is not error. Now, if it said thy Word is not error, would it be arguing to the negative? But that's not what it says. It says the Word is what? Truth. Let me give you another example here. Come over with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Come over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. There's another example of what I'm talking about here. Look at verse 1. Excuse me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Notice what it says. It says, now faith, what's the next word? It first does not say faith is not. It says, now faith what? Is. So it is a positive declarative statement about what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not what? Not seen. Now, I understand it says not seen, but that's a contrast, right? You want to understand what faith is. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, right? So the Bible, when it makes a declarative statement, he says, I am the way. I am the same thing about that book that he says about who? Himself. Come over to Psalm 119. Come over to Psalm 119. Every verse in Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in your Bible. Every verse in Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. It is about the Scriptures. Psalm 119, we're just going to go to verse 142. Notice what it says. Psalm 119, 142. Psalm 119, 142. Notice what it says. It says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Living in time past, what's the truth? The law. It's what God said. It's not what Pharaoh said. Okay? It's not what the Medes, it's not what they said. It's what God said. The law is truth. Come back now to John 14. John chapter 14, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, now watch, I am the way. Stop. How many ways are there? According to the book, there's what? One. Now religion and philosophy and human viewpoint, they come along and they say what? There's more than verse 6. I am the way. Look at the next statement. The truth. And notice, is that a positive statement? Jesus Christ says, I am this, and I am this over here. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, the way to have a relationship with God the Father, but through the same thing. Paul affirms the same doctrine, the same truth. Verse 5, for there is how many gods? There is one God and one mediator between God and man who? Christ Jesus. So if you want a relationship with God the Father, there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's who? That's Christ Jesus. Is that consistent with what John said over there in John chapter 14? In John chapter 14, Christ said, I am the something here. The Bible's claim for itself is so outstanding, so off the wall, that it's either true or it's what? I probably shouldn't call it off the wall, okay? Somebody's going to write me and say, the Bible's not off the wall. I know that, okay? What I'm saying is, the Bible's claim is so over the top, so extraordinary, that they are either wholly true or they are wholly what? False. So either Jesus Christ, true or not. There's no other options. Remember I talked to you about non-contradiction, okay? So not only does the Bible claim, so think about this, not only does the Bible claim to be the truth in an absolute higher power or deity has ever done, and what God has done is He has put His own integrity as God on the line. And the way He's done that is through the issue of predictive prophecy. Come with me back to Isaiah 46. Let's go back and look at Isaiah 46. You've all been standing at the checkout counter at Meijer and been looking at the Star magazine or the National Enquirer or some other goofy thing, and it says, Nostradamus predicts, right? Or something like, one-eyed child who ate a bat on Thursday, but the God of the Bible, the God who says his word is truth, notice some verses with me. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am who? God. And there is none else. I am the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Does God Almighty put his integrity on the line when he declares the end from the beginning? When God said, child is going to be born in this specific city, Bethlehem, is he putting his integrity on the line? Because if that doesn't happen, if that doesn't come to pass, if it doesn't happen the way that God said it would, then is he God? No. Or would he be like us then? Would he be like any other man who is subject to what? Lying. But the verse says, let God be true and every man a what? A liar. Let's go to Isaiah 40. Let's go to Isaiah 48. Sorry, Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48, verse 3. It says here, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, and I did them suddenly, and they did what? Came to pass. Drop down to verse 5, same chapter, verse 5. Because thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them, right? So, understand what the Bible's saying. The Bible's saying is the thing that makes God God, or at least one of the things, there are many things here, but one of the things that makes God God is the fact that God can say what will happen before it what? Before it happens. Now, if God's going to do that, come over to Numbers 23. Verse 19, look at what it says. I got to stop talking and find it. In Romans 3. Notice, God is not a man that he should lie. Lost my spot. Neither, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it what? So if God says A is going to happen, does A need to happen? Will A happen? A needs Thursday, we're going to do B, whatever B is. The car could break down, whatever we're going to do could get canceled, there could be any number of things that would prevent me between now and Thursday from doing B, whatever B is. But if God has integrity on the line, the greatest divine apologetic, folks, for the absolute trustworthiness of the Word of God, it reports regarding archaeology, history, geography, or science, and no extra biblical discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Okay? The Bible is claiming to be true, and what it's essentially doing is daring you to test it out. Daring you to take the dare of faith and check to see whether or not God is in fact a man of his word. In other words, the Bible is absolutely true because it corresponds with reality and it does not report any information that is false. Do you know that the Bible talks about a civilization called the Hittites? Do you know that for years and years and years, scholars mocked the Bible for saying that a Hittite civilization existed, and they said that no such civilization has ever been known to exist to mankind, and then somewhere, I'm going to get the year wrong, I'm just going off memory here, somewhere in the mid-50s, maybe 1950s, 1960s, some archaeologists were poking around somewhere in the Middle East, and guess what they found? They found the ruins of an entirely heretofore unknown civilization that just so happens to be the Hittites. Do you know that if you go to the University of Chicago right now, you can get a PhD in Hittite studies? When they said that the Hittites didn't what? Exist. But the Bible said what? That they did. So fulfilled prophecy give clear attestation to the hand of God in history, and some of the most important evidence that we have for the divine origin and inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is the only religious document in existence that provides more than 2,000 prophecies that validate its historical claims. Biblical prophecy deals with everything from the Lord Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, Gentile nations such as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, cities like Tyre and Sidon, people, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and more. The Bible deals with all of these things in the issue of predictive prophecy. Other religions have, of course, made prophetic claims. But in no other religion in the world has prophecy been fulfilled so completely and so accurately to the minutest detail as we have recorded for us in the Bible. Can somebody from time to time get lucky? Yeah. So Alexander the Great, he goes out. He's going to go out to battle. Tomorrow's Monday. He's going to go to battle on Monday. On Sunday, Alexander the Great, he goes to consult the Oracle of Delphi. And he says, Oracle, are we going to win the battle tomorrow? And the Oracle says something brilliant like, red sky in the morning. You think I'm joking? What does that mean? Is the Oracle going to say, yes, 100% you're going to win, or no, 100% you're going to lose? Why is the Oracle not going to do that? Because the Oracle doesn't know. Or the Oracle might be brilliant and say, there might be a sea battle tomorrow. Well, duh, there either will or there what? Won't be, right? Okay? But that's not the way the God of the Bible works. The God of the Bible doesn't say silly, nebulous things that have no meaning, okay? We already read it, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Why don't you go back there? Go back to Isaiah 46. God says that He declares the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46, verse 9 again. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, He says. Okay? And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. So does God say things will happen before they do? That's what the Bible says, right? Okay? Saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all of my pleasure. So God Almighty, according to these verses, has the capacity to declare from the beginning the things that are not yet what? Done, right? God's ability to do this stems from the fact that He is God and He knows the end from the beginning. And whatever God declares, the verse says, it will stand, or it will come to what? To pass. In Numbers 23, don't turn there, verse 19, we read it a minute ago, it says, God is not a man that He should lie. If God would be wrong about something He declared in advance, He would not be who? Okay? I mean, do sports people do all this stuff all the time? Well, I bet you whatever amount of money that the Tigers are going to do this or that. Well, maybe they're right, maybe they're not. Most of the time, they're what? They're wrong, okay? You know, during the Super Bowl, you can bet on every stupid thing. Who's going to win the coin toss? What direction the wind's going to blow? You know, all sorts of goofy stuff. Baseball's the worst, though. Baseball, they have stats for everything. Well, in temperatures under 50 degrees, and wind speeds at 40 knots, the team wearing the gray uniforms wins 40% of the time. You're laughing, Mark, because you know that's true, right? That's the way people go, right? Okay. What makes God God is the fact that He knows the end from the beginning. I can't remember. I'm going to confess a sin to you here, but I can't remember which Back to the Future movie it was where they found the book from the future that had the sports almanac, and then he brought it back with him into the past, and he made all the bets on the sporting events knowing what the outcome was going to be, and he's like a multi-billionaire, right? Okay. If you could do that, you would do it, but you can't. But God's not interested in whether the Cubs win the World Series as much as it pains me to say it. But God doesn't do that sort of thing. When God talks about things, He talks about where my son's going to be born, the fact he's going to die on a cross, the fact that I'm going to come again, and so on and so on and so on down the line, right? God tells us what He intends to do in His Word before He does it. What makes God God is the fact that He knows the end from the beginning and cannot lie and cannot be wrong about what He declares. Okay? Isaiah 48, verse 3 and 5 again, he says, I declare the former things from the beginning that went before. God's ability to predict an event in advance and have it come to pass as it was foretold is what sets God apart from the man-made gods of Gentile religions. Furthermore, not only does God possess the capability to declare the end from the beginning, He has the audacity to publish it in writing. You understand what I'm saying? He has the audacity to say, here you go, people. Here's what I'm going to do. See if you can stop me. The issue of fulfilled prophecy is not only one of the greatest proofs of God's existence, but it is strong internal evidence that the fact that the Bible is God's book, that it came from God. In fact, come with me to Deuteronomy 13. I'm going somewhere with all this, okay? Go to Deuteronomy 13. The Bible contains within it injunctions against false prophecy. Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. God issues strong decrees concerning the use or misuse of prophecy and the identification of a true or a false prophet. Notice Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Okay? Notice he's talking there about a prophet, right? A prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass. Wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. So here's a prophet that says A is going to happen and A happens. But then along with A happening, he says, you need to go after these gods over here. What is Israel supposed to do? Are they supposed to listen to the prophet or are they supposed to listen to the book? They're supposed to listen to the book, verse 3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. You're in Deuteronomy. Come over to chapter 18 quickly. Go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, look at verse 20. Notice here we have what the Bible says about how to deal with a false prophet. But that prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall what? Shall die. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? Not spoken, excuse me. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, then that is the thing which the Lord hath not what? So how does Israel know a false prophet from a real one? Whether or not the thing the prophet says what? Comes to pass. But he that, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Okay, now, the Old Testament was written over a 1,000-year period and contains nearly 300 references to the coming of Christ. Okay, The fact that all 300 of these prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ establishes solid internal confirmation for the Bible's inspiration and divine authority. Not only was the Old Testament written over a 1,000-year time span, but it was also completed at least 250 years before the advent of Christ. According to the traditional view of the Septuagint, which I'm not necessarily endorsing here, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament dates in its origin from 250 BC. When one considers that a complete Hebrew Old Testament must have predated the translation into Greek, the date of the completion of the Old Testament is pushed back even further into antiquity to at least 450 BC, which is the date accepted by most conservative scholars for the completion of the Old Testament. Therefore, suffice it to say that there was at least a 400-year gap, many times longer, between the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah and them being fulfilled in the advent of Christ. Does the Bible say before it happens what would happen with the birth of Christ? By at least 400 years. So, AJ, can we bring the tablet up, please? So I want everybody to see this. We are going to look at 10 prophetic utterances. We're only going to look at 10. Okay, and I've got a table here, so we don't have to flip to all these verses. You'll be able to see them, assuming things are going to work. Huh? So what do I have to do? Go to display? I don't know. You know, nothing ever works right when I want it to. Sorry, this is important though. So I want to clone these, right? I want to duplicate them, Mark. So can you see it now? Praise the Lord. Can you see that? All right, there we go. Okay. So we're going to look at 10 prophecies. The first one we're going to look at is born in Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2 it says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old and from everlasting." So does the Bible predict the place where Jesus would be born? Yes. Matthew chapter 2 verse 1, "Now when Jesus was born," where? In Bethlehem. So did the Bible say over 400 years before where Christ would be born? Okay. Number two. So God eliminated all the cities of the world save one for the entrance of his son into the world, and Jesus is born in precisely the exact place predicted by the Old Testament. Prophecy number two, the fact that he would be preceded by a messenger. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The fulfillment is in Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 through 3. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." That's Isaiah saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So again, do we have a, was John the Baptist the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3? Number 3, the entrance of Jesus on a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass." That's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Luke chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and Jesus sat thereon, and as he went, they spread their coats in the way, and when he was come nigh." Does Jesus ride into Jerusalem on exactly the animal the Old Testament prophesied that he would? Okay, that's, what are we on, 3 or 4? This is 4 here now, right? 4, he's betrayed by a friend. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I've trusted, he did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." This is fulfilled in Matthew 10, verse 4. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also what? Was Judas Iscariot numbered with the 12? Was he one of his faithful friends? Number 5, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Prophecy, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. And it was said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Matthew chapter 26, verse 15, we see the fulfillment. And he said unto them, what shall ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of what? Silver. Number 6, silver to be thrown in the house of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. And the Lord said unto me, cast it upon the potter, a goodly price. And I was praised of them. Sorry about the typo there. And I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This is fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Number 7, silver used to purchase the potter's field. Again, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27, verse 7. And they took counsel and brought him and brought them to the potter's field to bury strangers in. Jesus is prophesied would be silent before his accusers. Isaiah 57 verse 3. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27 verse 12. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered what? Nothing. The fact that he would have his hands and his feet pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet. Fulfilled in John 20, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hands into his side, I will not what? Was he pierced in his hands and his feet? And lastly, he would be numbered with the transgressors. So you can take it down, if you would, AJ. So in the face of the internal evidence of inspiration provided here by fulfilled prophecy, skeptics and critics have tried to rescue their enterprise, arguing either one of the following in respect to the fulfillment. Number 1, well, Jesus clearly engineered these fulfillments. He intentionally acted in ways they were engineered. And a second, they were accidental. Dealing with the issue of engineered fulfillment, in 1965, radical New Testament scholar H.J. Schoenfield wrote a book titled The Passover Plot, in which he argues that Jesus was a messianic pretender who conspired to fulfill prophecy in order to substantiate his claims. There are several lines of argumentation that demonstrate the implausibility of the Schoenfeld's thesis. Here's just a few. There is no way that Jesus could have controlled many of the events necessary for the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. For example, he could not control where he was born. He could not control the fact that he was born of a virgin. He could not control where he would die, what tribe he was born in, what lineage he was from. There are all sorts of things that Jesus would have had no ability to engineer the fulfillment of if he wasn't who? God. And then we have the issue of accidental fulfillment. A second argument that one might utilize to try to escape the internal evidence for inspiration provided by the issue of fulfilled prophecy is coincidence. In other words, Jesus fulfilled all 61 Old Testament prophecies concerning his first advent by accident. In a 1944, this book is absolutely fascinating. In a 1944 book appeared, authored by Peter Stoner, titled Science Speaks. Among other things, Stoner worked to present the mathematical probability of the 10 prophetic statements we looked at above. So just take the 10 that I just put on the screen. Just talk about those 10. The following is a quotation from Stoner's book. He's talking about the chances that those 10 could ever be fulfilled in one person. He says, quote, the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfilled all 8 prophecies, The same 10 we looked at above, Stoner combined a few of them together, okay? But it's the same 10. Is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 10 to the 17th power, the chances that somebody would have lived and fulfilled all of those. Then he says, let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark one of 10 tickets and place all of the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket would be 1 in 10. Makes sense, right? Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them over the face of the state of Texas. Okay? They will cover all of the state to a depth of 2 feet deep. Okay? Now, mark one of the silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly over the entire state. Blindfold a man and tell him he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? The same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these 8 prophecies and having them all come true in one man. From their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. Imagine the state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars and you've marked one and you blindfold a dude and you say you walk as far as you want, reach down and pick up one. What are the chances he's going to pick up the marked one? The same chance that these guys would have had of predicting all just these 10 things in relationship to Christ if they had written with their own ability. Now, these prophecies were given by inspiration of God, or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power of having them come true. Then he goes on to say, sometimes we weigh our chances in the business world and say if an investment has 9 chances in 10 of being profitable and only 1 chance in 10 of being a failure, it is safe enough for us to make the investment. However, whoever heard of an investment that had only 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power of failure? The business world has no conception of such an investment. Yet we are offered this investment by God. By the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know from only these 8 prophecies, which lack only 1 chance in 10 to the 17th power of being an absolute proof that the investment will yield the wonderful dividend of eternal life with Jesus Christ. Can anyone who is so unreasonable as to reject Jesus Christ and pin his hope of eternal life on such a slim chance as finding the right silver dollar among the great mass covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep? It does not seem possible. Yet every man who rejects Jesus Christ is doing this exact thing. Folks, this book is true. And the reason it is true is because God wrote it. And the guy who wrote it has his origin from old, from everlasting. And did he know the end from the beginning? And did he put his integrity on the line when he predicted things and then had those things come to pass? The Word of God is true. More than 300 prophecies from the Old Testament, which deal with the first advent of Christ, have been listed. Every one of them was completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Let us see what happens when we take more than 8 prophecies. Suppose we add 8 more prophecies to our list and assume that their chance of fulfillment is the same as the 8 just considered. The chance that one man would fulfill all 16 is 1 times 10 to the 28th power times 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 10 to the 45th power chance that they would be fulfilled in one person. Yet what does your Bible say? Let us try to visualize this as we did before. Stoner goes on and he says, take this number of silver dollars. If you make this into a solid ball, you have a great sphere with a center at the earth and extending in all directions more than 30 times as far as the earth is to the sun. If a train had started from the earth at the time the Declaration of Independence was signed and had traveled steadily toward the sun at a rate of 60 miles per hour day and night, it would be about reaching its destination today. But remember that our ball of silver dollars extends 30 times that far in all directions. If you can imagine the making of one silver dollar and then thoroughly stirring it into this great ball and blindfolding a man and telling him to pick out $1 and expect it to be the marked one, you have somewhat a picture of how absolutely the fulfillment of 16 prophecies referring to Jesus Christ proves that he is the Son of God and that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. He goes on, I'm running out of time, so you can check the rest of this out in my notes. We'll just read his conclusions. For example, if you place all of your estimates, let's read the last statement. Any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in world history. The accidental fulfillment argument is ludicrous. Was Jesus Christ the Son of God? If Jesus Christ was the Son of God, as foretold by predictive prophecy, then this book truly is God's Word. And if He is the truth, and if His Word is the truth, then is this book true? So now you and I, we go out now in the 21st century American culture that stands opposed to this book. Criticizes this book, critiques this book, wants this book to be meaningless, wants to relegate it to the shelf, to have it not speak to the greatest problems of our society and our culture. Because they don't want to listen to it. Because if this book is true, does this book hold all men accountable before God? And what do people want to do? They want to escape what? They want to escape accountability. The issue of fulfilled prophecy remains one of the strongest apologetic arguments for the existence of God and one of the strongest internal evidences for the inspiration of the Scripture. Folks, when you hold this book in your hand, you are holding the truth. Not half-truth, not disinformation, not misinformation, not lies, not ignorant, rambling, religious sophistry. You are holding in your hand God's Word. It's true. Which is why 2 Timothy 2:15, if you're going to get the profit out of this book that God put here for you, you need to rightly divide what? Sometimes when we talk about right division, people, I think, get the idea that we're dividing truth from error. It's not what we're doing. We're not dividing truth from error. We're dividing truth from what? Truth. Truth that is true for Israel in time past, in that dispensation, from what is happening now today in the dispensation of grace, from what will happen in the future in the ages to come. And let me just say, how do you know that the future is going to happen the way that God says it will in this book? Because the first advent of Jesus Christ into the world happened exactly the way God said it would in this book. And there are things in this book that are prophesied, that are predicted, that have not yet come to pass. That await fulfillment where? In the future. You can trust the Word is truth. This book is objectively true. It doesn't matter what anyone wants to say about it. There's been no more attacked book in the history of the world than this book right here, and it still has withstood the test of time, and you have it. And what the adversary is doing, he wants with all of his might, all of his effort, to keep your mind and your attention off of this book. Because this book has the power to renew your mind, to change your life, and to get you to, and to make it so that you can take this jar of clay, this earthen vessel, and use it as an instrument of righteousness and holiness to Almighty God. It's not you. It's not me. It's not our strength. It's not our ability. It's not our religious effort, work, or performance. It is the transformative power of this book and God the Holy Spirit living in your inner man that can take this book and change your life. Nothing else is going to do it. No psychology, no philosophy, no politics, nothing. Just Christ and His Word. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have again to study Your Word. Lord, we do pray that as we've looked at issues in this particular series related to truth, that these messages would go forth and that they would have an impact, and that people will think about these things, think about the fundamental issues. We understand that disinformation, misinformation is nothing new. The adversary has been peddling in that for 6,000 years since he first showed up in the Garden of Eden and said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said," and questioned the Word of God. Help us to not be distracted by the times in which we live and think that the answers and the solutions to the problems that plague us are outside of this book. They are not. They are in this book. Help us to search it. Help us to meditate upon it. Help us to orient our life in the Word of God. And help it be the thing that changes us, that molds us, that conforms us into the image of You. We're grateful for these things this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So.